starting at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Just going to read the opening preamble, the first five verses there to sort of orient us as we continue our journey through the Bible, our series of taking up one book of the Bible each week. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting at verse 1, we read that these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. And then he goes on saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You've stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland, and in the Negeb and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I've set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" So thinking just for a moment, as a recap of the book of Numbers that we looked at last week, recall that we said that the time span of the book of Numbers is about 40 years. And it's captured in a remarkable way in verse 2 of what we just read. It is an 11-day journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And then verse 3, in the 40th year. So take 40 years, subtract 11 days, and that's how long of extra travel that has just gone on. It's really remarkable, isn't it? They were only 11 days away, and it became stretched to 40 years. And so we study the book of Numbers, one of the comments is that it's an extended funeral dirge, or an extended funeral lament that you find as you read through it, and you get this sense that this whole generation must perish and die, even though they're 11 days away from the point when they had to leave at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's also known, to then go and take possession of the land. And we know why. As we've read the stories, we know that they rebelled against God. They looked upon the Lord and His promise to them, and they said, "Well, we're not sure. 10 of 12 of our spies have said that this ain't going to work." And so they turned away. They turned against the Lord, and the Lord's anger was kindled against them. And He assigned to them, as a righteous consequence of their breaking of His covenant and their turning away from Him, this 40-year wilderness journey. But now, here they are. They are on the plains of Moab. They're east of the Jordan, just across from Jericho, as we read in Numbers 33 and then again in Numbers 36, verse 13. So there they are. And the Levites are there in between them. In Deuteronomy 27, we're told of the 6 tribes being on Mount Gerizim and 6 tribes being on Mount Ebal. It's a curious arrangement. The Levites are in between them. And you have this scene of a speaker projecting and speaking to the whole of the camp. And the speaker is not just anybody, it's Moses. Moses, who is the author of Deuteronomy, the author indeed of the whole Pentateuch, aside from chapter 34, the very end, which is written after his death. And the word for Deuteronomy, if we sort of do a bit of housekeeping, does anyone know what the word Deuteronomy means? Patrick does, but I won't call on him. So Deutero means second. And nomos is Greek for the word for law. So second law. And in fact, in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, it says that when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a Deuteronomium, or a copy of this law, a second law. And so some have said that seems to be where this word comes up, a Deuteronomium, and it becomes simplified, or Deuteronomy becomes the term that we use. And so one of the Lord's purposes here is that it's a second giving of the law. Why would such a thing be necessary? If you think of Deuteronomy, why is it needed to be given a second time? Why do you repeat yourself sometimes, especially with children? Reinforcement? They haven't listened? They tend to forget? Need it to be spelled out again? And sometimes when you repeat yourself, we do this with Elliot, we would be in all kinds of trouble if the second time we said something to him, we had changed it dramatically. Part of what it is to say something a second time as a repetition is to assure them that the first thing you said is the same thing as the second thing you say. And the Lord is doing something very similar here. He's just sent them through this 40-year journey in which a whole generation has died out, and yet he says, my word is everlasting and sure, and the things I said at Sinai, I repeat to you now. And they're just the same. You've forgotten them, you've turned away from them, you've murmured against them, you've said, no, we don't like this. We raise the question, how well were these things even taught to this next generation by a group that were stiff-necked, a group that were contentious, divisive, prone to rebellion. And so the Lord gives them the second copy of the law for the good of the people as they prepare to enter into the land. And so if we were to say what is the setting of the book of Deuteronomy, we read within it, we see the scene being described as one of covenant renewal, a scene of covenant renewal. You have a brand new generation, and you have a dying prophet and mediator. Moses is about to die. He knows that he will not enter into the land. And so in a sense, when they take that step across the Jordan, that's it for him. And so here they are, and this is the scene. The Lord is reestablishing or renewing this covenant with them. One that's already been broken and broken and broken and broken. And the Lord now steps in and says, no, I continue. My covenant is still in place. There are 16 times in Deuteronomy where we have reference to the land that I'm about to give to you. So that's a clue as to how important this new land is that they're about to go into. 16 times, the land I'm about to give you, or something very close. And 6 more times we have reference to the place that Yahweh would choose to cause His name to dwell. So God says 16 times in the book of Deuteronomy about the land that I'm about to give to you, but we also see God's concern when He sends His people into His land, that it is His land where His name would dwell. The place He chooses for His name to dwell. You see something of the Lord giving a shape to that very land and saying, this is my land. I thought it was helpful, a commentator I was reading, makes the point that when the people are entering into the promised land, that we should hear certain echoes of the entrance into the Garden of Eden. He says, the land has its own peculiar enticements, tempting the Israelites to be autonomous, much as Adam and Eve were tempted in Eden. They are about to step foot in this glorious place of milk and honey, this place that the Lord has uniquely prepared for them, this place that the Lord will cause His name to dwell. When we study Genesis, especially the opening pages, we see that was the Lord's purpose in Eden, a place where He dwelt with His people, with an abundance, with water to water everything, with milk and honey, all that you could imagine. And what was the temptation for them? We want it for ourselves and we want it our way. Well, now this land is interesting because on the one hand, there are people in that land that they've been scared of, and the Lord says, don't worry about them. But the Lord also says, don't have anything to do with them. Don't just fear them as military foes because you're going to drive them out, but in fact, you must drive them out to do what? Make the whole land holy. That's one of the problems with the serpent coming into the Garden of Eden, into this holy place, is that he is an unholy invader. Or perhaps an unholy occupant who must be expelled. And similarly, when the people enter the land, they are about to do that. And similarly, the Lord gives to them this extensive set of commands. Regulations. How they are to live. How they are to honor him. How they are to walk before him. And so, and at its heart, as the Lord says, they are to place that tabernacle. When they enter the land, they're not to keep the tabernacle at Jericho or keep it on the banks of the Jordan River to sort of get both sides of the river. They're to bring it to its heart, which is showing us something of it being a holy land, but also that that mercy seat, that place of the divine presence is at its very core. And the people are to radiate towards that divine presence. They may take up their tasks in various allotments of land, but the Lord says, I've got a place for you to come yearly for the sacrifice of atonement, but also regularly for these times of worship in the temple, for ascending to the mount of the Lord when at last it is placed in Jerusalem. And so, if we think of a reminder, there's lots of reminders in the book of Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, in chapter 10, verse 22, we have this reminder. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And so, Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Four different terms for the commandments of the Lord on account of love for God. On account of God's work for them. God's means of making them numerous. God's means of fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham. And so verse 2 of chapter 11. Consider today, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God. His greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. What he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots. How he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you. How the Lord has destroyed them to this day. And what he did to you in the wilderness. So now all of a sudden it comes home. It becomes much more immediate. Until you came to this place. Remember what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess. And that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so as always, we want to keep that truth before us, that these commands and regulations, the rules that he gives, are anchored in what he has done. I keep stressing that because whenever we think of this second giving of the law, it's in the context of even greater works of redemption. God has brought them out. God has sustained them. God has carried them through the wilderness. He's preserved the faithful, even in the midst of so much unfaithfulness. He's been long-suffering with them. They've grumbled and complained, and yet he has been near them. But what does he do now? Well, he sets before them this second law, or this second copy of the law. And its form is somewhat different than what we find in the latter part of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And the form that it takes is in the form of a peace treaty. Generally speaking, it takes the form of a peace treaty or a treaty document. We're somewhat familiar with that here in BC. where the British, British government at the time, with its representatives in Ottawa, would make treaties with those who occupied the land here. And they came, and the reason why those treaties would be established is because the British or the Canadian forces, people that were coming, said, we have strength, we have power, we're ready to colonize. So in this context of an imbalance, let's create a treaty by which we can avoid bloodshed, by which we can have some type of peace. And as you know, if you study those treaties, there were various provisions that were made. There were various things that are established. Well, I would say that those are copies, or those are dependent upon, that type of treaty making is dependent upon a God who himself makes covenants with his people. So that and you find these types of treaties, peace treaties between Nebuchadnezzar the First and the people of some small tribe or some other great group that makes treaties. The Egyptians make treaties. Abraham made treaties with Abimelech. We see all of this human covenant making, treaty making, as an image or an expression of God's own way of making covenants with his people. Who's the first author of a covenant? It's the Lord. And so it makes sense that humans would then mimic that or see the reasonableness of committing on paper or on papyrus or whatever other form of writing or on stone, the terms and conditions by which life between two parties is governed. And so Deuteronomy is a treaty document or a peace treaty between God and his chosen people, to whom he offers an assurance of blessing and well-being in the land, as the seed of Abraham, provided they remain faithful to the Lord and commit to walking in the way outlined to them. And so what we see here, again, in contrast with Genesis, when the Lord has Abraham put to sleep, when the Lord declares seven times, all this I will do, here, Deuteronomy describes a very conditional treaty. And the Lord is well within his rights to make conditions, to set them on his people. To say, or to use that great big two-letter word that you find throughout the book of Deuteronomy, if you remain, if you are faithful, if you heed my words. And so this is a conditional treaty by right of the sovereign. God is sovereign, and so God now speaks. In fact, God has been long-suffering towards them. He doesn't need to reestablish this. They had broken the covenant, but he reestablishes it. And so what are the pieces of this treaty form? There's a basic arrangement. I'll just run through this briefly. The first part of most treaties is some kind of a preamble. And so we read that in verses 1 through 5. That's quite common, sort of a quick sketch of how we got to where we are and whereabouts that we are. There's a location given. They're just outside of a land. And then what follows in the next, up till chapter 5, is what's called a historical prologue. A historical prologue, sort of a quick sketch of the relationship. It's condensed. It really serves as a companion to of Genesis all the way to Numbers. Deuteronomy 1 verse 6 to 449, we see Yahweh's faithfulness to his promises. The Lord has been faithful over and over and over again. But what do we also see? Yet you would not go, but rebelled against the Lord your God. You murmured in your tents, because the Lord hated us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 1 verse 26. And again and again, the Lord's display of his faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness. But then the next thing that we find is a general obligation that is set on the people, which is chapter 5 to chapter 13. What do we find especially? What is the beginning of the general obligations section of this relationship agreement between God and his people? 10 commandments. And so it's interesting. It isn't some obscure thing or isn't some minor detailed list. It's the 10 commandments, the great moral law. And God says, that's at the heart of what it is that I expect of you. Because I am the Lord your God. Because I've related to you in grace. Because I've made promises to you. Now, worship no other God. Have no other gods. Have no images. All of the laws that follow. Then the next part, we see chapters 12 to 26 are very specific covenant obligations. Dealing with worship. Picking up all the details of what they were to do in worship that we saw in Leviticus and Numbers. It's like, do this in a prescribed way. The priesthood. Dealing with principles of inheritance. Things like that. Stuff we saw in the book of Numbers. And then turn over to 27 to 28. Chapters 27 to 28. Because these are key. Notice verse 14. The Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, curse, curse, cursed, 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 cursed. The latter part of chapter 27 contains all of these detailed curses for different immoral, ungodly behavior. Those who mislead a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, cursed. Anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, deprives his neighbor, all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, or strikes down his neighbor in secret, or takes a bribe to kill someone. Anyone who does not, notice verse 26, anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. Here we have the first part. The next part is going to be the blessing section. The Lord describing the blessings that He's going to set before the people. But then it reverts again to further curses for disobedience. Expectations of exile. That a nation shall come against them. Verse 33, that you have not known. It shall eat the fruit of your ground. And you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. And so within this giving of the second law are all of the obligations. And then, in a sense, the outcome. You will be blessed when you do these things. You will be cursed when you do not. And if we look at the end, or verse 27, or chapter 27, verse 26, anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, that's what you would say is a blanket statement. And the people say, yes, we will be cursed if we did not do the words of this law. This is the condition. Keep the law. One who does these things shall live by them, the Lord says. And so all of these pieces of Deuteronomy come together to show us that this is an extensive covenantal document by which the Lord is regulating and arranging the life that He intends to have with His people when they go into the land. And so the administration of the Lord's lordship over them is solemnized. He says, I am your God. You are my people. This is how we will live together. And then he has them, maybe just a final comment on this as a covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 to 20. The Lord calls witnesses. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Similarly, in in chapter 32, we have this song that is given. Moses is to teach the people. Is that verse 31? Yeah, 31 verse 19. Moses is to write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. And then also in 31 verse 16, we have the very law itself being a witness to the covenant. And so part of the point I'm making is that if you came across a document that said sign on the dotted line, you'd realize it's some kind of a covenant or some kind of a contract. Well, similarly here, when there is a listing of witnesses, and then also something we won't go into, but there's even descriptions of what they are to do with the documents themselves, how they are to preserve these tablets. All of that is part and parcel of covenant making. And the Lord is saying, this is how you are to walk in my ways, but this is also how this will be an abiding covenant, one that will continue between us. And so the Lord regularly would then, in the subsequent times in Israel's history, this is sort of shooting forward, as one writer said, episodes of covenant making and covenant reaffirmation after Israel's lapse and Yahweh's judgment provide the high points of the literary sort of work that follows. We see that in Joshua. They sin against God. God brings judgment. And then God renews the covenant. We see that with Ezra. We see that with Nehemiah. They sin against God in all sorts of ways. And then the Lord brings back His people. Or in the time of Athaliah, another one of the queens of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 18. You have this awful idolatry against God. And then the people turn. Or not 2 Kings 11. It says, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king that they should be the Lord's people and also between the king and the people. Then they went out and tore down the house of Baal and they killed the priests of Baal and the priests posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. So the high points of Israel's life are the points when the Lord's making covenants with them. Which is what makes us excited by Jeremiah 31 verse 31, which says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with you. Not like the covenant I made with your fathers at the mountain. Not like this covenant. A greater covenant, a better covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. Because, we're going to touch on this just conscious of the time, but if we go and read through Deuteronomy, one of the things that stands out is one that there are a lot of curses. There are a lot of curses. There are many wonderful blessings, but the Lord, in a sense, packs this document with all sorts of consequences, bad consequences, if they don't do what He calls them to do. If they don't live. He says, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life that you and your offspring may live. But what do we read throughout the book of Deuteronomy? There's a remarkable pessimism. I think of Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 to 28. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image and by doing what is evil, I call heaven and earth to testify against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. You will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands. Just read the book of Isaiah. That's exactly what happens. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 32 in a moment here. But one writer says, all of these predictions of failure that we see in the book serve to show that it's almost as if another covenant is needed, one in which the heart is what is transformed in order to be able to carry out the demands of the law. And that's certainly something that we see in Deuteronomy 32. If you have your Bibles, look there. Because in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord sort of has Moses write this song. And He tells them that they must sing the song. Deuteronomy 31 verse 19 says, you must teach it and they must sing it. But if we look at what the song contains, it's remarkable. It's serving as a witness for Yahweh and against themselves. This isn't if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, or this isn't any other song. That's how it begins. The rock, verse 4, His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. And we say, oh, that's a familiar psalm of praise. Yeah, Moses, great song. Verse 5. In my Bible, there's a page flip there. Talk about a change. They have dealt corruptly with Him. This is the rock. He is perfect. they have dealt corruptly with him. Tell you what, teach your children this song, is what the Lord says. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. Can we skip verse 5? They are a crooked and twisted generation. To sing this as an act of the people is what the Lord commanded. And in it, it declares to them that they are a foolish and senseless people who repay the Lord in this way. And then the call, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, your elders. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But he has an allotted heritage, which is Jacob. He found him, verse 10. He encircled him. He, like an eagle, he cares for him. The Lord guides him. No foreign god was with him, verse 12. But, verse 15, Jeshurun, another word for Israel, grew fat and kicked. And then it gets personal. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. This is the song that they are to sing. And then it becomes more general again. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred the Lord to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations and sacrifices to demons. Verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. This song, and we could go on, but we'll just summarize it. This song, as one person said, is the model of a prophetic indictment against God's people for covenant break. It's the model, or it's laid out sort of clause after clause of ways that they have violated the very covenant that precedes this in the preceding chapters. So that chapter 32 sets up this final blessing for Israel in verse 33 or chapter 33, in which you wonder, how will they attain this blessing? How will Reuben live and not die? How will the people of Judah be blessed? How will help come against their adversaries? Like I said earlier, it's as if another covenant is needed. One in which a champion emerges who is not just some Israelite, but is the son of Israel, the son of Jacob. That's where we see an incredible will of the Lord to save his people. The Lord is demonstrating that he has chosen a people, even a stiff-necked people. Many will fall. Many fell in the wilderness. Many more would fall in the land of Canaan. It would be judged on account of their unbelief. But many more would be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we read of Abraham, Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the heart of what we even see in this treaty document. That those who fear the Lord and trust in him, that he would save. In fact, he goes so far as in Jeremiah 31 to say, a day is coming when I will give you a new covenant. When the book will close on this covenant and a new covenant will be inaugurated. A new covenant with a new prophet. This is where we see something striking in the identification of Moses and Jesus. If you look at Deuteronomy 34, well, two passages. First, look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And then we'll set it in sort of its context. So verse 15 of chapter 18, we read, the Lord your God will raise up for you, this is Moses speaking, a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then goes on and explains further. It says, I know something's going to happen, Moses says. Another prophet like me shall come up. But then notice what the end of Deuteronomy 34 says. Verse 10, there has not arisen a prophet. Deuteronomy 18 says that one will come at the time of the writing, after the death of Moses. Summary is, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And that's where, in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, or I mean 9, verse 7, something amazing happens, and I didn't even catch that this was happening. In Mark 9, verse 7, we read of the moment of transfiguration. And a cloud overshadowed Jesus, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, and we expect in whom I am well pleased." But the difference is, it's listen to him. Mark 9, verse 7, as one writer said, we hear this reverberation of the sound of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Because in Deuteronomy 18, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Deuteronomy 34 says he hasn't come yet. Mark 9, verse 7, the voice from heaven says, "To him you shall listen." Listen to him, for this is my beloved Son. What has the Lord done? He's raised up a greater prophet than Moses. A greater prophet than Moses, who alone could bring deliverance and salvation to his people. Who alone could bring them out of their broken covenant. Bring them out of all of the curses that lay upon them by himself becoming the most cursed. Cursed is anyone who is hanged upon a tree. One of the greatest curses. What does the one who is without blemish, the one who is absolutely righteous do? He submits to the most cursed death. So that what? The demands of the law, as Paul says, would be nailed to the cross on him. These demands. With all of the, to die in this way was to die with all of these curses upon oneself. The curse of death, having chosen death rather than life. How do you escape this death? By believing in the Savior to come. Believing in the prophet who would rise up. Listening to him. And so the book of Deuteronomy is so striking. Because it's, as I said, there's a pessimism that cuts through it. There's this expectation of apostasy, and the historical books that follow are going to confirm exactly that. But it isn't that it's without grace. And it isn't that it's without promise. Paul says the promise is not annulled by the giving of the law at Sinai, nor is the promise annulled by the giving of the law again here at Horeb. The people are shaped by the promise as they're called to obey the law. And they're going to bear up under all kinds of consequences because of their failure to keep the law. But the promise persists. And the call to believe persists in the one who alone can set us free from the condemnation of the law. That's why Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even for those that were condemned in so many ways. And yet believed in the Lord God. There were some whose hearts were so hard that they deserved every single one of the curses, that they were basically like the other pagans around them. But to so many more, the Lord provided a way of relief. The Lord provided a way of escape through the cross, through the accursed death of the Son, so that the righteous would live by faith and not the law. For life could not come to the Israelites through this law. They could have times of prosperity or even blessing, especially following on the heels of the Lord renewing the covenant. There would be sort of an uptick in righteousness, but it was never complete. It was never enough. And that's the story of the book of Deuteronomy. It's the story of the Pentateuch from Adam onwards. But then what do we see? A man who is greater than Adam, the second Adam, and the second Moses arises. And that's how we see salvation come. As God is with us. So, I'll leave it there. Any thoughts or comments? I've thrown a lot at you. Yeah.